All right, so we have with us Pastor Mark in the hot seat to answer our questions.
I'm scared now. I don't have a pulpit to protect me, so something to hide behind. Okay, yeah.
So we got quite a few questions that came in. We'll start with the first one. Could loyalty and faithfulness mean the same thing? Could they be applied in the same way?
Well, we'll just get right into the questions.
Yeah.
Actually, I was going to say, you know, Eric was supposed to be here with me to help help defend me and answer some questions, but he had to watch his little ones. Yeah, he's faithful to his own family. That's right. No, I was thinking about the differences and distinctions between faithfulness and loyalty. There indeed is similarity in the ideas of faithfulness and loyalty. In fact, I was looking up in the concordance in the back of my Bible, and under the phrase faithfulness, there is the other translation is loyalty. And knowing the distinction, when I tend to think through loyalty and faithfulness, I tend to think of faithfulness as dependability. Someone who's dependable, he's faithful. Someone that you can always turn to and they're going to follow through. This is why the Lord's, you know, faithfulness, it's reliable. Loyalty is seems to me to indicate dedication. It's somebody that is who's dedicated to you. Somebody who's going to be supportive at all times and seasons and in difficult circumstances and in you know, in seasons of blessing, but also in seasons of difficulty. They're trustworthy in that sense, or they're supportive in all cases. Even when you're not around to see them, you know exactly where they're at. They're loyal. Where faithfulness, I'm looking to someone, you can call them out, and you can ask of them of certain things, they're going to follow through and deliver on it and be dependable in that case. So that's how I see the nuanced differences. And again, those words are used interchangeably. So there's a sense that the person who is supportive of you is also one who is trustworthy and dependable and carries through. I often think about, you know, there can be an individual who you can give a task to. They'll always do it, but yet they're not loyal to the ministry or the work. They're just the kind of person who just likes to do things and, you know, is always doing something. And so they're the kind of personality, you say, here, I need this done, they get it done. But they're not defending you when others come with attacks. They're not coming alongside and supporting or bringing truth to you. They're just the ones getting things done. So that's why the nuance, I think, differences in faithfulness and loyalty.
Thank you. That was very clear. What is a good Bible verse to learn on jealousy, and how do I overcome it?
Yes, another term where there's a nuanced meaning. It's interesting to think about the terms jealousy, because oftentimes when we talk about jealousy, what we mean is envy. Envy being is wanting something that someone else has, where jealousy is guarding something that belongs to you. Typically is the idea. In fact, again, one of those terms, you look up in your concordance, you'll see jealousy, and then subtitled or possible synonyms, envy as a term. It just goes to show you that we use them interchangeably, but there are clear distinctions. Jealousy is the, you know, in fact, look at Exodus 20. If you notice in the giving of the law, Exodus 20 and verse 5, when God gave the law to Moses, he explains himself. And he says of himself in Exodus 20 and verse 5, says, you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, notice, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation. What is that? He is saying he alone deserves exclusive worship. He's not going to share his worship with someone else or anything else, graven images. In this context is idols. You're not to create idols and raise them up for God. He alone jealously guards that worship. So when we talk about the idea of jealousy, I would emphasize it's usually preserving what belongs to you. You know, a spouse has jealousy for the guarding of their marriage. A parent has jealousy to guard the safety of their children, etc. That's jealousy. The other idea that we typically refer to as envy. You know, you want something that belongs to somebody else. You envy someone's lifestyle, you envy somebody's learning, you envy someone's looks, you envy somebody's fill in the blank. That envy, what do you do then to crucify envy? You know, jealousy, we guard by making sure that we righteously protect what is ours and we depend on God to do to go beyond. So, you know, we can righteously guard, you know, jealously guard our family, but keep our hearts in check. Envy, on the other hand, how do we guard against envy? Well, I'd say there are two things that you need to do to guard against envy. First of all, is contentment. You can go to Hebrews 13 for this, for envy. In Hebrews chapter 13, we are reminded in verse 5, the Hebrew writer, whether it's Paul or someone else, you can come up with your own possibility on the Hebrew writer, but Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And then notice, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The way to crucify envy, the way to crucify the unrighteous desires is to be content with what you have, to be satisfied with the Lord's supply in the season that he supplies it. Paul kind of says the same idea. If you look over in Philippians chapter 4, he kind of gives the same emphasis in Philippians 4, starting at verse 10 and 11. It says, But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned, notice, to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. How do we solve contentment issues? How do we solve the envy issues? Well, learn to be satisfied with what God gives you in the season he gives it to you. You know, so you can recognize at times when the Lord pours out his blessing upon you and life just seems to fall in line and all, the grace of God is pouring out continually. It's learn how to manage that properly. Learn how to view it in a way where you are sharing and ministering to people's needs, that you are not growing idolatrous of that season. You're actually not resting in the riches, but resting in the God who supplies. And then on the flip side, in those seasons of want, how do you work through envy is, you know, being content with what the Lord supplies in the season. Learning, you know, that being content in God's character and what he supplies. I would also then add, not only do I learn then the secret of contentment in the seasons that I'm going through to crucify envy, but also learn to be thankful, to constantly fill your heart with thankfulness in the Lord's supplying in the season that he supplies. And this is a matter of again, learning how to see, even in the seasons of want, that God's good hand is always evident. And even in the season of blessing, that greater than the riches the Lord supplies is the one who is the supplier, who is giving all things. So those are, I think, the ways to crucify envy, meaning the unrighteous or ungodly affections, contentment and thankfulness.
Okay. The next question is a loaded one. What is the distinction of tongues in Acts 2, 4 through 6, 1 Corinthians 12, 10, 30, and 1 Corinthians 14, 2 to 23? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret?
Notice I audibly groaned.
I warned
the
you.
The mic caught me. Yes. No, it's the tongues issue is a significant. It's significant today because you have pastors out there who aren't very helpful. A guy, for example, like John Piper, who is the open but cautious, who says, you know, he's you know, in a lot of ways, we've looked at Piper. He's been awesome in regards to helping us grow in a lot of ways and think about a loyalty to God. Been great in his faithfulness of certain doctrines, but then it comes down to the assigned gift stuff, and he's not very clear. You ask John Piper, have you ever spoken tongues? His answer is, no, I never have, but I want to. And I'm praying for it, and I'm asking for it. So, well, wait a second. If you never have, and you've never seen it done properly, and yet you think it should, and yet it doesn't happen, well, you know, how is that defending your view that the sign gifts are for today? And he has no real answer for it other than to say, well, that, you know, I hope it's possible and God can do this. Well, I'll just point out a couple of things about the issues of tongues. And again, I think MacArthur's book on Strange Fire is helpful in giving a history of the charismatic movement. His book, Charismatic Chaos, again, a history of the movement would be helpful. There's another book, I'll remember it sometime as I'm speaking here, and I'll tell you. But there's another book, it's called Counterfeit Revival, that actually works through the history back from the time of the Great Awakening and trying to demonstrate, because at these times, whenever there was some kind of religious movement, there were these expressions of spiritual activity that would come out. And so B.B. Warfield wrote a book, Counterfeit Revival, that would be interesting to look at the history through the time period of the early church or the Great Awakening. Well, I just want to point out just some textual observations. If you look at that Acts passage in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 4, what's rather interesting is that Acts 2, 4 states like this. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances. The word their tongues, glossa or glossa, refers to languages. It means languages. Now, what's interesting is what happens from verses 5 through 8, what follows. It says that they were... Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them, notice, was speaking, or each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. The word there is not glossa. The word there is dialecta or dialectos, which means dialects, where we get the word dialect from. What they're saying is each one was hearing their own dialect, their own language. Again, just notice the emphasis there. You had guys from many different, they're in Jerusalem. They were from many different nations, or every nation under heaven. So they're all from all the various regions, meaning so they came from known areas, regions with various dialects. They came, and when the Holy Spirit came, the noise was heard. They all came out, and all of a sudden, they found men speaking their own dialect there. It goes on, verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each hear them in our own language, there again, dialect, to which we were born? Saying, how are we understanding them speaking in our own language? So the idea is that the charismatic wants to move along and says, no, glossa, tongues doesn't mean an earthly language. Tongue means just our own unique language, a language of the angels. And yet, that's not exactly what happened here. What happened here when the Holy Spirit came was men from various nations heard in their own language. So you would have Russians who come here in Russians. You would have, you know, an African American hearing in their own tribal language. You would have a native speaking Spanish person hearing Spanish and Portuguese, and on down the line, it would be a known language of the time. That was how it was used in this context. Now, to go into 1 Corinthians and talk about the sign, the gifts in 1 Corinthians, whether 1 Corinthians 10 or 12. It was a spiritual gift given when the Holy Spirit was given upon man. He would be given the gift of speaking in tongues. And this was part of the early church practice of speaking in tongues. What I find is rather interesting about it is that it was even fading out of the picture by the time you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 12, 13 and 14, Paul is dealing with the corruption or the misuse of spiritual gifts and liberties within the church and the necessity of love. But just particularly, I would point out in 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 22, I mean, there's a lot to say in 1 Corinthians 14, but verse 22 says, "So then, tongues are for a sign," notice, "not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." What Paul begins to indicate here in this text is, look, you Christians shouldn't be caught up in the pursuit of tongues and languages. You should be moving on to prophecy. Why? Because prophecy informs and educates. How do we know that? Because he goes on and says there in verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to an account by all. The secrets of his hearts are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So what Paul begins to emphasize here is we move away from the pursuit of tongues. We move to the pursuit of prophecy, which is the proclamation of the word. It is the preaching of the truth. Why? Because in the preaching of the truth, the heart is convicted. In the preaching of the truth, God is revealed. In the preaching of the truth, the one is educated and led to, you know, to salvation. That's, you know, that's Romans chapter 10 there. Or Romans chapter 9 and 10. So the whole point being, I think you can begin to indicate or see within Paul's own time the emphasis moving away from the pursuit of tongues to the pursuit of prophecy. So all I would say is this: somebody saying, "I want to pursue sign gifts, I want tongues," I say, well, let it be a known language, or it isn't exactly what you're practicing in the first century church. And let it be, you know, a language that is, you know, with someone who's interpreting it. It should be done in a proper order. So if you're going to speak Russian, well, let me grab some of my Russian friends and come in and translate to make sure indeed you are speaking, you know, a known language. If it's going to be Chinese, we'll bring our Chinese interpreters in and we will actually hear the truth presented if we're speaking of actual, the actual sign gifts. Now, some have said, well, look, you know, there's a the gifts of tongues, you know, what if, you know, we heard the tongue of men and of angels? What if we have this unique angelic language? And I'd say, you know, Paul was speaking in hyperbole there, emphasizing, you know, that the value of love over and against the pursuit of spiritual gifts. So to take a hypothetical situation and say that is now the definition for the kind of language we practice today is abuse of the passage. And the proof of that is when you see angels speaking in the Old Testament and New Testament, what do you see? Them speaking in the language of the men of that time. So Daniel understood when the angel Gabriel came to him, he understood exactly the angel because he was speaking in his own language and on down the line. When Mary was told that she was with child from the Holy Spirit, she heard in her own language. So that's the practice we see in the New Testament. It's possible that there is a unique angelic language in heaven, and when we get there, we will hear it. But until then, we don't know, and we can simply follow what the Lord has demonstrated. So just some ideas there. I'm sure I haven't convinced any charismatic, but I would just say this. We should follow in line with what the scriptures say. And one Acts 2 passage is pretty clear. Each man was hearing in his own language. That means something and significance to what God was trying to accomplish. And then, of course, we would go in, the reason why we're cessationists here is we believe that those sign gifts were given for the affirmation and the credibility of the ministry. That's why it was given. And once the ministry was established, it wasn't needed anymore. We have something greater than angelic or greater than known languages. We have the Word of God. We have the message given to us that is, you know, built upon the apostles and prophets. We have the unalterable truth. And instead of wrestling with trying to find unique ways to say it, we can just go back to the scriptures and say it clearly from the Word. So.
Next question. What is the primary focus of home groups, Bible study, fellowship, worship, prayer?
Yes, the desire of home groups. Home groups is an opportunity for the church to fellowship together around the Word of God. You know, it's the opportunity for us to come and share our burdens at a smaller level. As the church gets bigger, it's harder to develop friendships. In fact, sometimes you know this. When you come to church and you sit next to somebody you haven't sat next to before, and you're like, oh, when did you start coming to Saving Grace Bible Church? And they're like, well, I've been here for years. It's like, oh, you know, and then, you know, it feels a little awkward at that moment, and, oh, you must go down to South Campus. No, actually, it's this one. I've always been here. It gets difficult as the ministry grows and as the ministry has greater influence, and we only see our little part of the picture, and the Lord is doing work around. And then it's, well, who do I share my burdens with? You know, it's like you sit down in the pew, and again, he's like, I have a burden. So you start sharing with your neighbor, here's my burden, here's what I need to, you know, prayer for and help on. And the person says, I'm just visiting today. I don't know. You know, it's like, so, well, then how do, you know, if I can't figure out who belongs to the church and who doesn't, where do I go? And that's home groups for you. Home groups is that place you can go to and develop more friendships, share your burdens and concerns, minister to needs at a smaller level. And that helps in, you know, in regards to the church. It helps the church minister. The principle falls in line with Moses when he was leading Israel out of captivity, and Jethro came to him and kind of rebuked him, saying, look, you need to set up faithful men. Those will be over tens, hundreds, thousands. You need to set these men up to handle the burdens and let the bigger burdens come up to you. And to a degree, that's what happens for shepherding within the church. If you can minister to someone and shepherd them before it ever gets to an elder or pastor, then wonderful. I mean, the body is caring for itself, and that's the way it should work. So home groups allows that. Home groups then also allows for that discussion, the asking of questions about what you learned or what's being taught. Gives us opportunity to pray for one another and minister to one another. So I think those are the reasons why we have home groups to cultivate and support. And also, it shrinks the church fast. You know, when you start to have, you know, sound relationships with a group of people that typically live, you know, way our home groups are set up, they're in areas, so you kind of go to a home group that's around you. That way you kind of learn the people who are in your area, and that way you can, you know, if something comes up midweek, you know some faces that are around you can reach out to and find that. I mean, other ways we're trying to shrink the church, obviously, is our app, website, and then we have a lot of ministry activities to give you a chance to come together and meet folks.
Okay. How can I serve and bless my pastor?
Oh, my favorite question. Oh, man. So that's a hard question, because then it looks self-serving. So this is where I needed Eric. So let him answer for
me.
No,
pastor,
all right.
Family, yeah. Kids.
Yeah, so,
pray for him.
Yeah, so actually, yeah, the various ways. Certainly prayer. Prayer and on many fronts. One, prayer for wisdom to how to navigate through the difficulties that come up and counseling, shepherding, leading the church. Prayer for understanding. You know, you're wrestling with the scriptures all week long. You're wrestling with various truths and ideas. Doctrinal conflicts are coming upon the church, so the wisdom to think through those matters and bring truth is important. So prayer for, and then prayer for our family life and dynamics, the challenges of ministry demands, parenting, you know, personal relationships, and the various pressures. I mean, there's pressures all the time in ministry life. And then for me, this is a unique role. It's like there are just things I can't share with my wife. Why? Because she can't bear the burden. And then there are things that I can only share with my wife because I know she's not going to tell anyone else. And then she's going to rebuke me and help me see my issue. So it's this challenge of wisdom. What do I share and don't share? What is too much and not enough and all that? And, you know, so, I mean, think about this as a spouse. When you know your husband is burdened by something and he can't tell you. And we live under that. I mean, my wife and I experienced that this week. I came home on a meeting, and for 2 or 3 days, she's like, what's going on? It's like, you know, you don't need to hear. You don't need to know. You don't need to be burdened by it. And at the right time, we will talk about the details that we should talk about. Now, think about what that would do for you if you recognize you couldn't hear something with your from your spouse that he, and you know he's keeping it from you. I mean, just my wife would know, immediately knows, he's keeping this from me, and I could say, yes, I am, for your own good. Yeah, that's hard. And what did it do in your heart to test your, you know, your trust? What does it do to test your dedication? So those are ways you can pray for us, so we can go through, work through those things and depend upon the Lord and know the wisdom of share and not share. Also, just in the way you can minister to us is minister to my family. You know, if my family's cared for, I'm cared for. You know, so that burdens that, you know, I got kids and my wife and others that are needing support and encouragement, so that helps out a lot. Other things, I would say, in Hebrews, again, the Hebrews 13 passage, speaking about obeying your leaders, but there's also in that, there's a sharing of all good things, yeah. So in verse 15, yeah, 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And notice, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. To share both what God is doing in your life and how he's using the ministry to encourage your heart and protect your family is an encouragement to your pastors. You know, to know, here's what God is doing. Here's how he's blessing us with the truth. Here's how he's strengthening our family. Here's how he's getting my attention. Here's the, even sharing your confusions. Like, I don't understand these issues. Help me understand it. Is it a blessing? Because it says, all right, now I know what I need to study. I know what I need to clarify and what I need to bring out so as to best minister to you. I mean, after all, I will admit, I don't preach on Sunday just to hear my own voice. I actually preach for the hope of encouraging you to be stronger in Christ. And the fact is, so that if you to share your burdens, share what God is doing in you and through you, it would be a great encouragement. And then I would say cultivate healthy relationships. You know, the kind of 1 Timothy 5 kind of ideas, you know, treating an older man like a father, a younger man like a brother, you know, developing kind of a sister-brother relationship that says, hey, I want to encourage you and see God at work in your heart and life. So those would be the ways I think you can best help your pastor.
Oh, that's a good question. So it gives us ideas to pray and how to serve your family. Where can I start to be faithful in the small things in my life if my life has not been characterized by faithfulness?
Hmm. Yeah, how to start to cultivate faithfulness when we don't have that pattern. I'd first of all remind us that Galatians 5 tells us that part of walking in the Spirit is, as it says, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, it says, well, I don't have the self-control. I don't have the faithfulness I need. I don't have the discipline I need. Well, I say, well, that is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit ruling and reigning in your life will demonstrate itself in a faithfulness that will come out. And so part of it is then to do a spiritual inventory. You say, all right, what am I doing in my own spiritual life that is hindering my spiritual walk, my pursuits? So in that case, it's starting to look at, you know, your use of time, your pursuits of life, what things are capturing your affections and desires, what things are getting in the way of godly pursuits. The other thing then is, starting to order and structure your life. I would go to Paul's comments in Ephesians 5. He reminds us in Ephesians 5 and Yeah, so Ephesians 5 and we can go back to verse 7, or verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are walking in the light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And then verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Then verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Notice, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Particularly verse 15 and 16 there, it's just a careful walk of, you know, a careful construct of your time. How do you manage your time? How do you manage your schedule? Are you being wise in what you're pursuing? I know I read a book back in college. Had Jay Adams had written in his counseling book, and as I was studying for biblical counseling, he said in the book, he said, the two most difficult jobs are housewives and pastors. And I read that and said, what in the world? I mean, you can't have two completely different seeming, you know, job positions. But he said these are the two most difficult jobs. Why? Because both of them have, their schedules aren't forced upon you. You know, and I reminded myself, I recognized that when I was going through school and after school and stuff. And when I went to work, my company told me when I need to be there, how long I worked, when I got my breaks, when I got off, you know, and they defined everything for me. And it was kind of difficult because I didn't like that structure. I liked the kind of college structure when I got to set my own schedule accordingly. And so as I was reading here of Adams, and I recognized, yeah, that's the challenge. The challenge for a housewife is the same challenge for a pastor. How do you manage your time? How do you guard your schedule? And so sometimes you just need to sit down and start looking at, all right, what are my list of responsibilities? What are all the things that the Lord has given me I must do? You list out your responsibilities. All right, then what are the things that I need that's going to strengthen my life? All right, and once I list those things out, now I start to put on my schedule when I need to get my duties done and when I need to fill in my, you know, those areas that are going to help me. And then what I have left, that's my extra time that I can use to, you know, do the things that I enjoy or want to do. And, you know, I found in life there were seasons where the Lord restricted that, and I only had a few hours in the week, and there were times where I had days, and it just ebbs and flows. So learn to manage your schedule in such a way as to prioritize the things that you must be responsible for and prioritize the things you need to be strong, and then limit and restrain those areas that you want for your own personal entertainments and rest. You know, manage those. Manage what you need in regards to that entertainment slash rest slash, you know, recoup time. You know, it is important, but I also think at times, and I've said this to your husbands who've come to men's meeting multiple times, our work ethic is defined by an American work ethic, and it is not God's work ethic. Look at God's work ethic is this. You work 6 days, you get one day of rest, and your day of rest is in the presence of worshiping God. It's like, no, wait a second. Now I get Monday through Friday, and then Saturday is my entertainment day, and then I'll give you a couple hours Sunday, and I get the rest of the day Sunday to myself, and then I go back to work. That's the American mindset. It's like, no, God's pattern is what you need is you can work for 6 days, and then the seventh day is rest. It's rest in the context of worship of Him. That's His design. So, you know, we have to begin to bring our perspective into God's design. Now, the fact is we live so blessed that God doesn't make us work that long to supply our needs. But I would say that's not always going to be the case. The Lord promised, you know, the Lord warns of famines and other difficulties, and there may be a season the Lord takes us through where we have to work 6 full days, and then we get to rest. So that's a rabbit trail to go back to the faithfulness question is this. Learn to work hard. Learn to manage your time. Learn to walk in the Spirit, and you will find then a pattern of faithfulness that will come together. I have to filibuster longer because this is, we're running out of, we have a lot of time.
We have two more questions. To tag on the question that was just asked, it's not written down, it's just come to my mind. Uh-oh. how do we also balance, because there's also, I learned earlier on, that there's even godly good desires that can get in a way of being faithful to the things that are first required. Can you elaborate mm-hmm. more on that?
Yeah, we have, I often say, good wars with best. There are many good things we do that war against best or better things. And so we do have to assess what we can handle and what we what's ultimately best. And sometimes, you know, you think about it, you know, if you look at, you know, whether it's a grapevine or something, for a grapevine to grow and blossom next year, or a rose bush to blossom, you're cutting back dead branches so it can recultivate new life. And there are the same kinds of principles has to happen in our own spiritual life. There are things that we have to cut out that are getting in the way of better things for us. It's a matter of assessing down our responsibilities and our season of life and where we're at and what we need to learn from. There's certain things, of course, we can't cut out and say, well, look, I enjoy everything through the week. I just need to cut out the Sunday worship time. No, that's one we can't cut out. But there are other things that we can that are graces that the Lord, that we provide as a ministry to try to minister to the church. You know, for example, we may look at and target needs for young families and say, here, young families are struggling, so we're going to put together a Bible study for young families. Well, some people have the mindset, well, if the door of the church is open, I have to be there. You know, and so you have a single gal coming in, you know, in her 50s who hasn't had any kids saying, well, the door's open, I have to be there. Well, this isn't exactly ministering to you. This could be one of those areas that gets cut out. So it's a matter of assessing the opportunity and determining, is this getting in the way, and this getting in the way of helping us grow. And this is where I thought it was important. When I talk about managing your time, is assessing your responsibilities. The Lord puts responsibilities in your life. These are things you must do in order to be faithful. That helps you assess how much time you have left for everything else. You know, once, you know, the Lord's going to give you your responsibilities that you have to manage, you commit to those things, and then what you have left, you dedicate to the Lord, what you can serve and care for. I mean, the very burden he's put on you, he's put there. So you can be faithful to that, and he's not going to, you know, to mistreat you when you're being faithful to his, what he's called you to be faithful to. And that's how you keep your conscience in check, because your conscience will get overburdened. You're like, well, I'm not there. The church is open. People are fellowshipping. I'm missing prayer. I'm missing the fellowship with the saints. I'm missing the opportunity to learn. It's like, but you're being faithful to the responsibilities God has given you. I remember going through that same kind of challenge when I graduated seminary. And as a young guy, graduated seminary, I knew I wanted to be a pastor, a senior pastor. I was that stubborn and clueless that I knew that's what I wanted. But I was young yet, and I needed some more life experience. So here I was, working an IT job, thinking, what in the world am I doing? I just finished seminary, have my degrees, I'm ready to go, and yet I'm sitting here on the sidelines, and my heart was, you know, my conscience was racking me. And I just had to remind myself of this principle. I am to be faithful to my family, to care for our needs. I am, you know, to serve the Lord. And the reason I was in Jupiter was to minister to the church without being a burden to the church. So by going to work and caring for my family's needs, I was being faithful, and I was doing what the church needed and what my family needed. And I had to keep my heart in check in that way. So in that sense, I think that's the way you help yourself when you are burdened by seeing all of these good things you want to be a part of and having to say no to some of them. It's a matter of recognizing that once I've taken care of all my responsibilities, then I have that extra free time. It's in there that I have the choice to make which good things do I want to add to my list so I can be growing and maturing and part of God's work.
Okay, as a woman, our adornment.
I can't help you.
I know, you can relate. Our adornment is not merely external, but should be a gentle and quiet spirit. 1 Peter 3:4. My question is, what does this look like in a woman who is more bold in her personality?
Oh, yes. Yes. Yeah, it's just a trick question, is that what you're saying? Yeah. swear I need my pulpit again. No, it's, yeah, I get it, you know, there are many gals with strong personalities, many gals who are, who have a lot of ideas, they want to share those ideas, and I think what's important is to understand God's role and design, that God, that there are appropriate ways for gals to communicate those ideas and to get them out. And then there are inappropriate times. Just as we all have. And the reality is there are appropriate times for all of us to communicate and not to communicate. So even a gal with a strong personality who says, you know, wants to hide behind a strong personality, say, even you must be restrained just like everyone else. And the way we restrain ourselves, and a gal is, I would say, in the case of privately communicating those things with your husband, to sit down, to share your burdens. Say, well, I'm not married yet. I'll say, well, then privately share those burdens with a shepherd in the church or somebody who's leading. But in public sharing those things, that's when it creates difficulty. Why? Because Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, in verse 9 through 11, similar principles, the Peter principle, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. And a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I think it's that phrase right there that Paul draws out that is important in this. It's like, and here's how you can test your heart. If someone brought correction to you, how do you receive it? How do you receive the truth when it's brought to you? If you say, well, look, I just have a strong personality and I just push through people, and saying, well, no, then this is your issue. You're not coming humbly and submissively under authority. So I'd say to the gal who has a strong personality, I appreciate that, because it's often those personalities that remind us of things we're not paying attention to. You know, for me, it's like I need those voices around to remind myself, like, oh, yeah, that's something that has to be cared for. But I also think there's appropriate seasons or times where it's communicated, appropriate context. So privately, quietly, that's the idea, not in a public display of contradiction, but in a private dialogue and discussion, here's what's going on. And I would certainly, on the other side, encourage men who have one who's married to a wife who has a strong personality, is to sit down and be able to work with your wife, talk with her, and communicate effectively so she knows, hey, I'm being heard. I can communicate my burdens. I can share. So I would say for you gals, what you can do is try to have regular conversations with your husband privately. If you have that strong personality, cultivate it. If you fail to cultivate it, get us involved. Come, you know, get Eric involved. Eric first, since he's not here. And then me. So, no, actually just come to us. We'll help you guys work with that so that he can, you know, your husband can learn to receive your counsel and interact, and then interact with you. I mean, obviously, we hear his side of the story, too. You might be saying, yeah, I'm trying to talk to her, and I'm not getting anywhere. So then we'll work through these ideas about, all right, how do you receive truth? And I think this is the unique challenge for a gal who has a strong personality. The challenge is that because you have some pretty solid preferences or pretty solid desires, and you're arguing for it, that at times your good desires, strong, you know, even maybe even fears, start to become more dominant in your own heart and life, that you're not receptive to truth. You're not teachable. You're not, as Paul demonstrates here, and receive instruction. Notice this phrase, with entire submissiveness. I mean, that's hard, you know. You may need then other counselors to come along and see, is it the husband's fault he's not listening, or is it the wife's fault that she's not teachable? So how can you work at the, you know, what should you do? Surround yourself with people who speak into your life clearly. Guard yourself from being publicly offensive or publicly challenging. Privately pursue information discussion. I think those are the principles I'd work by.
And our last question, how do we understand how Solomon was not faithful until the end. Does that mean he lost his salvation because he did not persevere until the end?
Yeah, that's a good Calvinistic question there. Yeah. Now, I think, like, if you're going to throw stones at Solomon, you know, keep some for David as well, and keep some for, you know, many of the saints of old and into the New Testament. I think what it demonstrates is God's faithfulness and loyalty, you know, even in our frailties and weakness. Yes, Solomon stumbled in his later years as he pursued wisdom and lived out his pursuit of wisdom, and his heart was distracted by the idols of the foreign wives that he married. And that's, I think, a principle that we should recognize, is that when our heart wanders and when we start to shift our affections, we are going to be vulnerable to those elements of unfaithfulness that come out. But when we look at the work of salvation, I'm reminded of, you know, of a few principles. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians, Paul's instructions to the Corinthian church. What's helpful about this is that, you know, Paul's writing to a church that's just in the most pagan of areas, facing all kinds of difficulties, and he gives this instruction in 1 Corinthians 3, talking about the ministry of himself and the ministry of Apollos and others. And then it says in verse 12, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." I think he's describing here the kind of the Christian life and its pursuit. As we're striving and we're building upon our foundation, we build with precious stones or we build with worthless stuff. And when we're tested under the fires of God's judgment, the worthless things are burned away and what remains are the godly things. I think in much of Solomon's pursuit of wisdom will end up being this burned up, wasted away, and he says he probably have less than what he thought he was taking before the Lord in the end because of his faithlessness that's documented in the Old Testament. Here's the thing that always encourages me when I think about salvation. I think about it in terms of John 6, when Jesus says, "All those whom the Father has given me, I lose nothing." You know, there is of God's work of preservation and keeping us is as much as is the, you know, our basis and hope of salvation. The basis and hope of my assurance is my pursuit and obedience. The basis and hope of my eternal salvation is of God's covenant faithfulness and work. And so when I look at Solomon's life, there was a clear hand of God upon Solomon, of faithfulness there. When I see Solomon, certainly in the latter part of his life, had less confidence in God's work because of his own rebellion and his own difficulties. And then obviously that played out in the life of his children. So I would look at Solomon, expect to see Solomon in eternal life. I expect to see in his, you know, devotion to the Lord was genuine because of God's work in his life. And yet certainly plenty of questions that go up in regards to his own character and where he was at. So as to the question, where is Solomon? I would expect to see Solomon in eternal life. As an old covenant, under the old covenant ministry, under the, you know, anticipation of the Messiah to come. But, you know, look, there are plenty of character traits of Old Testament saints that we wouldn't practice today, right? I mean, we wouldn't have the polygamy of David and Solomon. We wouldn't have, you know, a lot of that went on. And yet, God was progressively unfolding and revealing where he was at and what he expected them, and he had faith. Obviously, by the early part of his ministry life, his faith and dependence upon God was evident. But then his sin caused him to drift. So Solomon had less confidence, and certainly we have less confidence because of his faithlessness. But our faith then, again, rests in the work of God, not in ourselves. So I think that's the best way to think through and look at the assessment of where someone's at.
That's the end of our questions. If you could...
Unless someone else has more. We have 4 minutes, so if someone else has...
Any pressing questions?
All right. No pressing questions. We're good.
If you could just close us in prayer.
Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, this opportunity for the gals to break away and to think about spiritual truth and encourage one another to faithfulness and loyalty. And we just pray in their own hearts as they think back on what they've learned today that their own hearts would be pressed to be loyal and faithful and desire to encourage one another and lift one another up to be faithful to all that you've commanded. We pray, Father, for a greater love and a greater appreciation of the truth, a greater striving and humility as they seek to yield to the truth and fulfill the God-given role that each one has received. And Father, we just pray for the continued work of this ministry, that the truth would be unfolded and made clear, and that you would use that truth to grow people, transform them into the image of your Son. So may each of these ladies, as they minister in their God-given role and place in life, may you encourage each one of them in their own pursuit of a knowledge of the truth and the application of it, so that they would in turn be able to minister to one another, build deeper friendships around the truth, to see their own hearts rightly, and go to battle against those expressions of unbelief. That we would pray that none of us would be like Solomon, where we've cultivated a hardness of heart to resist your will and purpose and bring confusion to our own testimony in Christ. But instead, we would pray the early dedication of Solomon, of his loyalty and dependence upon you in all things. And so, Father, may this conference today be a conference that encourages each of these ladies to be a lady who worships you. Thank you for everything you've given us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.